Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. But if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand it. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In our studies in Ecclesiastes, we have seen how Solomon began a search for the true meaning of life. Most of us do engage in such a search. We want to understand that we all engage upon a search for meaning. We don't just want to live our lives. We want to understand why we have to live our lives. We want to understand the purpose of life. And so Solomon, like many of us do, sought to understand. And he sought to understand it, first of all, without God's spectacles, without looking at life through God's spectacles. And when he did that, he basically concluded that life was futile. It was pointless. On the other hand, when he viewed life from God's perspective, he found that life was indeed meaningful. From this perspective, it was not only possible to see that God predetermined everything for a purpose, that God is the one who gives meaning to life,
It was possible to understand that. It was also possible to see that life could actually be enjoyed. Life could be engaged to the glory of God. That's what he saw. Well, this morning we continue along with Solomon to reflect on the meaning of life, this time as seen through the eyes of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 through to 16. And Solomon once again takes an honest look at life under the sun. He does it from a human perspective, but you see that from time to time he brings in God's perspective as well. What does he see this time around? Well, basically, he sees tears amid the laughter and the gaiety you see in the world among men is a veil of tears. Through the course of human life, many tears are shed. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, look, the tears of the oppressed. That's what he saw. You probably see that. You probably shed tears yourself. Tears. Why? Why does he see tears? Well, I want to suggest that there are four things. First of all, he sees tears because of oppression. That's what he calls it. As he looks at the world, he sees oppression. Then I returned, he says in verse 1, and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. What is to oppress? To oppress is to tyrannize, to violate, to defraud. Solomon observed that life was full of oppression. And what he saw particularly was that the powerful oppress the weak. This is not the only place where he comments on this. In chapter 5, verse 8, for example, he says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official, watchers over high official, and higher officials over them. The poor are oppressed by the high. In verse 7 of chapter 7, we see that word again. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Solomon was familiar with oppression. He knew about it in his own family. His own father David was a victim of oppression at the hands of King Saul. We've seen and heard of governments in our world who oppress their own people. In the 70s, those who were there, you might have heard, those who were not, you might have read about the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, who brought a very heavy hand to bear upon their own citizens and killed their own people. They were ruthless. They were violent. The apartheid regime in South Africa was oppressive. Many countries in the Middle East have been led by oppressive governments. It also happens in the church. There have been, and there will continue to be, churches, church leaders that oppress their own people, that violate them. They violate their consciences. They brutalize them in ever so many ways. Oppression. When Solomon looked, that's what he saw. And those who were oppressed cried as if to cry for help, to cry for comfort. But the sad thing was that they had no comforter. And Luke, he says, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. They have instruments at their hand to violate, to kill perhaps. But these poor people have no comforter. They only have tears. And as he looks at this state of affairs, he sees no way out but death. He says in verse 2, therefore I praised the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. In his view, the only happy people are those who are dead. Indeed, he concludes that the happiest and most blessed of all are those who are dead. Are you perhaps wishing yourself dead because of all the oppression you suffer? In the context of your family, perhaps. At the hands of politicians, perhaps. Or at the hands of other people, powerful people. You feel it's better to die. And you have more than once contemplated the idea of taking your own life, just leaving this world of oppression, so you can have some respite, some peace. Death. That's all that mattered, it seemed, to Solomon. But even more than that, he says in verse 3. Better still, he seems to be saying, he who never existed is better off. He who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun is better off. It's no use living here in this world of oppression. It's no use seeing the tears of the oppressed. It's no use hearing the cry of the oppressed. These things weigh heavily on my heart. These things depress me. I wish I was not born. I wish I did not see. I wish I did not hear these things. I envy those that never saw the light of day. Remember, he is viewing life through human lenses. But let's take off those lenses and put on God's lenses. And immediately, we see hope, don't we? And it is found in Jesus, Why did Jesus enter this world of oppression, this broken world, this sin-fallen world? Why did he enter it? He was a pure man, a righteous man. He should have stayed in glory. Why did he come here? He came precisely to deliver us, from the injustices of the world. He came precisely to wipe away our tears, to heal our diseases, to comfort our hearts, to comfort our souls. He suffered and died so we might live. He suffered and died so we might have comfort. He suffered and died so we may have the Spirit, whose mission it is to comfort the people of God. It was not for nothing that Jesus died. He died so he would overcome sin. He died so he would change the hearts of oppressors. He died so he would transform and comfort the hearts of the oppressed. He came to bring hope. In those moments when Solomon looked at life without Jesus in view, he only saw blackness and darkness. He only saw hopelessness and tears. But as soon as you turn and look at Jesus and what he accomplished, you see hope, you feel hope. You see comfort, you feel comfort. If as you sit there, you can't feel comfort, you must ask yourself the question, have I seen Jesus, the hope of the world? Have I cast myself upon him? He who is able to lift my burdens. There is hope. Hope for the oppressed. A second thing Solomon says, as he looks at the world through the spectacles of humanity, is frustration. In verse 4, again he says, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is he saying there? He's expressing frustration with the inability to find satisfaction through envy or covetousness on the one hand. You work hard, you prosper, someone else envies and works hard, prospers, but even when you prosper, having envied others and coveted after what they have, and you work hard and you also have what you have, that doesn't stop you from envy. Because when you have reached the pinnacle, you see other things that you want, that you envy still. And even when you get there, you still see other things that you want, and on and on and on, you continue envying and being envied, you continue envying and being envied, and you never find satisfaction and fulfillment. This is why Solomon calls it a vanity. For all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. You work hard, You attain what you wanted to attain. You see other things. You want them still. You get them. You are still dissatisfied. You never seem to grasp the things you want. And so you are frustrated. When Solomon looks at life, he sees a humanity that is frustrated because they can't find fulfillment. Ahab, we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 21. He had a kingdom. He was the king. But he killed a man for a vineyard. He wasn't satisfied with the fact that he had a kingdom. He wanted a small vineyard to feel satisfied. David had several wives and concubines. Yet he stole another man's wife. He had plenty already. But while he was on top of a roof, he looked over and saw a beautiful woman, lusted after her, wanted her, and had her to himself. He wasn't satisfied with the fact that he already had much. Solomon was looking at that. And it frustrated him. On the other hand, we have the man who perhaps has achieved. And now he has arrived where he wanted to be. And so he stops working. In verse 5, what does he do next? He folds his hands. He sits back and begins to lazy around, as it were. He begins to feed on the wealth he might have accumulated and does nothing more until he consumes all that because he's not working. He doesn't have money to live on. So what does he do next? He begins to consume his own flesh. He begins to engage in what someone has referred to as a self-cannibalism. Starts feeding on himself. On himself. He had intended to live the good life, to find satisfaction, to find fulfillment, to need nothing more because he has arrived. But no. He doesn't feel fulfilled. He starts feeding even on himself. He starts consuming himself. And Solomon says, this is a grasping for the wind. But he does offer counsel to give hope once again. What counsel is he offering to the frustrated? I think it can be summarized in one word: contentment. Look at verse 6. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. You are full and not satisfied. Full and unhappy. Better to have a handful and you are content. You are happy. You are fulfilled. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, how such godliness, how such contentment comes about. It comes about with godliness. It comes about with resting in Christ. It's godliness with contentment, which is great gain. If you are worldly, you won't believe that. Because you think, like the person Solomon is describing here, that what will make you happy is wealth. What will make you happy is having more and more. But in fact, what will make you happy is being content with what you have, whether great or small. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, he wrote that great book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He said, contentment is by subtraction. In other words, how do you test that you are content? If you are having less and less, and you are still happy. If you lose your car, your smartphone, if you lose that, and you are still happy, then you are really content. That's the point he was making. Contentment. Thirdly, another thing that brings fear, or rather tears, is loneliness. Loneliness. I can almost hear the tears of lonely people here. Loneliness. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 7. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. What form did this vanity take? In verse 8, he describes it. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Loneliness. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, he put him in a garden. The garden was filled with vegetation and with animals and birds, creatures of all shapes and kinds. And Adam was given the responsibility to rule over these creatures. And to name them. But when you come to chapter 2 and verse 18, you find God coming to the garden and watching over things. And then he finds Adam. He finds that Adam was alone. Every other creature had a companion. Birds had companions. Lions had companions. Every other creature had a companion. But for Adam, there was no suitable companion. He was alone. What was God's response to that? What was God's declaration on that? He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It's not good. Not even God is alone.
God is one in three.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
In the Godhead, there is plurality.
God is plural. He creates Adam in His image, and initially He creates him alone. But in chapter 2, verse 18, He declares, "This man who is made in my image should not be alone. It's not good for him to be alone.
I will make a helper suitable for him."
But what Solomon finds here is that order which God established at the beginning overturned. There is one, he says in verse 8, alone. God says it's not good for man to be alone. But as Solomon looks at the world, he finds there is one alone, without compassion,
or rather companion.
Why was he alone? That's the question. Well, the context here suggests that he was alone because he was busy in his work. He was alone because he was too preoccupied with his work, too busy to forge relationships, too busy to keep close relationships, too busy. He's too busy making money, too busy trying to make a life out of money. Too busy. Verse 8 says there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied. He must get what he wants. He must get that money. He must get that fame. He must achieve.
Nothing wrong with working for money. Nothing wrong with achieving.
But he was doing it at the expense of companionship, at the expense of friendship, at the expense of relationships. And for that reason, he did not find satisfaction. He didn't even have time to relate to his family. He has neither son nor brother. I suggest it's not because they are not there, but because he has no time for them. And in the end, he must ask, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" You're working hard. You're making money. Why are you doing that? Well, in the end, you will have so much, but you will have no family. You will have so much, you will have no church, no brethren, because you have no time for them. Your toil doesn't leave you with opportunity to relate, to befriend, to commune. If that is not what you are living for, in as far as relationships are concerned, what then are you living? If you don't have family, what then are you living for? If you don't have brethren, if you don't have a church, you don't have relationships, what then are you living for? What then are you studying for? You will find in the end that you are falling into a ditch full of nothingness but wind which you can't grasp.
What satisfies, Solomon is suggesting, is the joy of togetherness. Here is how he describes that togetherness from verse 9 through to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Christian, do you know why you are weak? Because you are not in fellowship with others. That's why you are weak. You think you are self-sufficient. But when trouble starts in your spiritual life, and you keep to your philosophy of individualism, you will have no one to help. And you will die alone. Most people, old people in Western Europe, die in their homes without anyone knowing about it, because they live in a society that is individualistic. You worry about yourself. You don't worry about anyone else. You care for yourself. Don't care for anyone else. And that is not how God wants it to be. God designed marriage because He wants the joy of togetherness for His people. God designed society because He wants the joy of togetherness for His people. God instituted the church because He wants the joy of togetherness for His people. And the question is, do you belong to these societies? You must. Ultimately, true unity, true togetherness is realized in Christ's marriage with His bride, the church. Once again, you need to have a relationship with Christ in order for you to have a relationship with the church. You need to have a relationship with Christ in order for you to benefit from the church, from the togetherness that you find only in the church. There is hope for loneliness. God decided to create Eve for Adam. And Eve is a picture of the church. If you are a Christian, God has given you the church. If you are married, He's also given you a spouse. He's given you children. He's given you brothers and sisters. Associate and you will find fulfillment. Finally, and I will do no more than glance on this, the wise man sees tears, because people are disillusioned. Very quickly, if you look at verses 15 and 16, actually from 13 to 16, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more, for he comes out of prison to be king. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him. He's really speaking about success, advancement. And he uses
the political arena to illustrate that. In politics, if you are a true politician, you want to get as high as possible. If possible, you want to become the president. So first we have the picture of this old but foolish king. He ascends the highest position. He becomes king. Before he becomes king, he promises people that he will do good for them. He will bless them in this way and that way. All the while he knows he's lying, like some politicians do. And because of all the promises he makes, people follow him, people vote for him, people make him the king or president. But they soon discover he is not fulfilling his promises. And so they remove him from power and put a younger man there instead who has also made his promises to the people. He'll be this, that, and he will do this, that, and the other. They vote for him. He becomes the king or president. But before long, people see that he is not really living true to his promises. He is not being what he said he would be. They lose interest in him and bring him down as well. It's a picture of how people work hard to succeed. They have power, they have popularity. But before long, they find that this power eludes them. It escapes from them. One moment they are here, the next moment they are down. One moment they are here, the next moment they are down. One moment, and it has struck me in the very recent past, men who were powerful in this country, powerful ministers in government, they are no longer ministers anymore. They don't have much money anymore. They are just like us. So one moment they were there, the next moment they are here. You look at the way they dress, a trouser is even almost falling. You can mistake them for these young people who wear trousers up to here. You see? That's the story of the world that Solomon kept seeing. Advancement one moment, down the other moment. And he becomes disillusioned as he thinks about this. What's the point of laboring to advance only to come down? Laboring to gain popularity only to lose it. What's the point? He becomes disillusioned. But once again, as I conclude, there is hope. He feels this way because he is looking through human eyes. There is one standing that is secure forever. And it is our standing in Christ. It will never disappoint us. Never! I became a Christian so many years ago. One of these days, I want to be a pastor. One of these days, I may not be anything. But I will continue to be something in Christ. I will continue to have a standing in Christ. I will continue to be justified. I will continue to be sanctified. I will continue to have the hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. The hope of being glorified. Yes, I even have the hope of sitting on a throne one day. Besides my Savior. No one can take that away from me. No one can take that away from you. Our standing in Christ. So, Solomon looks and sees that life lived on earth without God ultimately brings exploitation, frustration, loneliness, and disillusionment. If you are outside Christ That's how you look at life. That's how you experience life. Only life rooted in God and in Christ can satisfy. None. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. If you are wise, therefore, fear God, follow God, love God, and it will be well. Amen.